If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Esther, chapter 5. And with the best of your ability and my ability, by the grace of God, I simply ask that everyone here this morning give attendance to the preaching and the reading of God's Word. We're making a little bit more headway in the fifth chapter, but as you study, there are things that you see. And also, as I read alongside H.A. Ironside's devotional commentary of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, he provides me with some insight that I'd like to share with you as well. Esther chapter 5. For those who haven't been with us, in chapter 5, Esther is about to go into the presence of her husband, who is the king of Persia. And she needs to tell him that she's a Jew, because there's another gentleman found in this fifth chapter named Haman. And Haman, way back in the third chapter, dreams up this law that on a certain day at a particular time, all the people in Persia would have the permission to kill every Jew throughout the empire. And they could confiscate the property and the belongings of those dead Jewish people as their own. All because Haman has a disgust for another man who's found in the fifth chapter, the man Mordecai. So you have this ongoing drama here that's kind of playing itself out. And if you notice the title, The Simmering Pot Simmers Still. And we're going to see that here. And I want to ask and answer the question, can anything bad or evil bring forth anything good or worthwhile? That's where we're going here this morning. Ready? Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. This is the ending of the first banquet that Esther has. And at the first banquet, for those who have not been with us, but we have some, we do have a visitor here this morning. Esther calls forth for a banquet of wine and food. But Esther doesn't reveal to her husband in front of Haman that she's a Jewess. So the king's request was, sweetheart, what do you want? Name it. Well, let's have another banquet. And so Esther's going to prepare a second banquet. Well, at the end of the first banquet, but before the second, we find this. Haman goes forth that day. He's joyful and he has a glad heart. I'm going to show you why he was joyful and why he was glad. But when Haman saw Mordecai, who was a relative to Esther, he was a Jew as well, in the king's gate, a position of prominence, as we saw like in the life of Absalom, that he, Mordecai, stood not up nor moved for him. As you can see, Mordecai doesn't give Haman any respect at all, not even the time of day, not even a howdy doody. Haman was full of indignation against Mordecai. Beloved, notice verse 9. These two individuals were the key people in chapter 3. When Mordecai didn't show any reverence or any kind of respect to Haman at his promotion. And it was this disrespect on Mordecai's part that kind of fires up Haman to make inquiry. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, then he simply associates guilt with the entire race of people, and he brings forth this piece of legislation to liquidate and to kill and to eradicate every Jew standing across the Persian Empire. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 5, that simmering pot is still simmering. Can you see it? That's the bubbles are rising and barely breaking the surface. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, verses 10. Refrained himself from what? Maybe punching him in the face, slapping him across the cheek, I don't know. But maybe just kind of seething with that hate. And he knows, Haman knows of... eventually, when that date on the calendar comes later in that particular year, that Mordecai is going to die. So apparently it must have reference to Haman's desire to be the one to kill Mordecai. And when he came home, when Haman came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife And Haman told of all the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king has promoted him, and how he has advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Oh, beloved, Haman was riding the wave of prestige. In verse 11, Haman was riding the wave of popularity. When people walked by Haman, they had to bow. When Haman walked by, they had to salute. When Haman walked out there in public and people came within earshot, they had to greet him. He was way up there in Xerxes' governmental structure. But there was a fly in that ointment, and that fly was none other than Mordecai the Jew. Well, following 3 days and three nights of fasting, by quick review, Esther dons her royal apparel, stands before the court of the king's house, and while Esther, not knowing what to expect on the part of the king, her husband, the king, gazes upon her beloved queen, and she obtains favor, which represents the grace of God, the acceptance of God, being allowed to gain entrance into God's divine presence. And beloved, that is the heart of the gospel. Listen to me, young person and old, this is the heart of the gospel, that because of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross, his burial and his glorious resurrection from the dead, because of what he has done, listen carefully, young and old, you have, by the grace of God, the ability, by God's grace, to come into his presence and to be welcomed and to be received as his child, and to be adopted into his gracious family, which many of you here this morning have already tasted. Thirdly, Xerxes, her husband the king, extends that golden scepter in his hand towards Esther. She approaches, she touches the top of that golden scepter, and the king then asks, "My sweetheart, what is your request, even to half of my kingdom?" And I brought forth in previous sermons, the golden scepter represents to me the mediatorship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Xerxes represents the Father in this picture. Esther represents you and I in Adam, undone, doomed. How does a doomed sinner gain access into the presence of God Almighty? How does a sinner who begins to be awakened to their shame and their guilt and their sins before a holy God, what is there? What remedy is there? What bridge can I walk across to gain entrance into the God who made me in his divine image? And that mediator, that bridge, that go-between, that advocate, that lawyer, the one who can touch God and touch man, is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Young person, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a Savior of all men, young and old. And if you're here, young person, and you know that you're a sinner, you know that you don't obey your parents, you know that you're not honest there in school, you know that certain words come out of your mouth that ought not to come out, and when you're told by mom and dad to do this and to do that, you may do it, but you grumble under those lips of yours. That's sin, and that offends a holy God. And young person, you need to amend your ways. You need to repent. But I have good news. There's a Savior in heaven. Oh, there's that golden scepter that God the Father extends. If you but come in touch by faith the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will receive you into his divine kingdom and usher you into the very throne room of God by faith. Well, beloved, Esther requests Xerxes and Haman to attend a special banquet in their honor. And again, Xerxes asks, "Sweetheart, what do you want? What do you want?" Well, beloved, in this morning's message, Esther requests their presence with another banquet. Another banquet. Another banquet of wine and fellowship. Can I share something with you? And just bear with me. Where I work, every so often, we put on a special luncheon for different agencies here in town. Last year, there's a certain agency here in town that deals with mental health issues and physical issues. And that same agency works side by side with the Topeka Rescue Mission. And they also work side by side with the Topeka Police Department and with the sheriff. Because these agencies have to deal with similar people. Well, last year, Our quarterly meeting for this agency is held once a quarter. One quarter, the luncheon is put on by this agency, and the other quarter is put on by us, and we switch, so it's twice a year. Well, last year, it was our turn in the fall, and there was a lot of tension between some of these agencies. When there's tension, people don't get along. Well, my boss and I said, well, we have to put on a pretty good meal. And we put a nice meal on together. 40 people were there. And the feedback started coming back from our director that the meal that you guys put on kind of set the stage and the tone. And all the tension and all the angst that was being brought to the meeting was able to be pushed to the side because we took care of their tummy. You know, sometimes food and wine are needful to break the ice and make people talk when they come to the table more willing to fight. You follow me? Well, notice Harry Ironside. Notice these words. Allow me to quote just a tiny paragraph in this devotional book. I don't know whether this book is still in print, but it's wonderful. He says this, Esther is not slow to offer her request. Though at first sight it seems a little thing indeed. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. And then Ironside writes this little ditty. There is nothing that so emboldens a soul burdened with anxiety and desirous of obtaining help from another like a season of communion and fellowship. Such a season Esther desires as a prelude to making known her real burden. As though to cover all suspicion, Haman, whose presence must have jarred terribly at such a time, is invited with the king. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So guess what? I think Esther had a pretty good noodle on her shoulder. She may have been young. She was a virgin when she came into her marriage with Xerxes. But I'm gathering that Esther was not a dummy. She knew how to play. And so she has this banquet of wine and food. As we do at the mission, we have our banquet, our luncheon. And we were told at the end of that hour, 2 hour meeting, a lot of things were accomplished because the meal set the tone. Look at verses 9a of chapter 5. And all that I'm going to ask you in the next few moments is to put your seatbelts on. Your pastor is not advocating a certain lifestyle, but I got to show you something from the scriptures that maybe you have never been confronted with. 9a. Haman went forth that day joyful, and he was glad in his heart. Well, what in the world do you think made him joyful and glad? We'll turn to the book of Psalms 104. Put a little marker there in Esther 5 if you have one. And turn to the book of Psalms 104 and allow me to read this scripture and some other scriptures. And I want to make a comment. And hopefully you have listening ears and hopefully you are a teachable saint. But at the same time, I'm not advocating a certain lifestyle which all of us in this room would not agree with. But I have to be honest with the scriptures. Psalm 104, allow me to read verses 13 to 15. This is a verse or a particular psalm denoting the providence and the goodness of God. He, God, watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. I want it clearly understood here this morning that your pastor is not going to be preaching any message here this morning advocating drunkenness. But I want it clearly understood based on the Bible does not condemn the drinking of wine. And this is not grape juice. This is fermented alcoholic wine that's being referred to here. Esther did not put on a banquet with food and grape juice. There was food and spirits present at the table. And that's why Haman was glad and happy. He wasn't inebriated. He wasn't drunk. But nonetheless, he was happy. Your Bible tells you that God causes the hills from his chambers to satisfy us with fruit. He causes grass to grow for the cattle, herb for the service of man, wine to make the heart of man glad, oil to make his face to shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. Now, unless you want to go to war with God, you go for it. Beloved, there's nothing wrong in drinking wine in moderation. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with that. What the Bible does condemn is being a fool and being drunk or inebriated, where you lose all sense of control of yourself. Turn to Proverbs 31, the next book. Proverbs 31. Notice this advice that King Lemuel got from his mama. Look at verses 4-7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to die or perish, and wine unto those that be heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now notice, the admonishment here is not to get drunk, because look at verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert judgment of the afflicted. If you have lost all self-control because of your drinking, then you're going to forget the law of God, say and do things that you would regret. But let me show you one that's going to cause you to pop off your chair. Turn to Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy 14, we have God's law dealing with the tithe that was to be collected from his people. Okay? And this collecting of the tithe ran a 7-year cycle. Went on year 1, year 2, year 3, year 4, 5, 6, and 7, and then it would kind of repeat itself. Notice during the 7-year cycle, on a given year when the tithe was collected, notice what God told the people to do. And beloved, you have to deal with this. Verse 22. Thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy seed that bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. Now, this is the book of Deuteronomy. The tabernacle is present. The temple would have to wait several centuries before being built. Okay? The tithe of thy corn, the tithe of your wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds, your flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So can you get the picture? This was a tithe, as you can see, of grain and livestock that was to be brought to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple. But watch what happens in verse 24. And if, the biblical doctrine of if the way be too long for thee, meaning if the geographical distance from your home to the tabernacle or temple is too far, notice the stipulation that God gave them. So that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, like Jews living across the Roman Empire, and have to travel all the way to the temple for those 3 feasts, when the Lord thy God has blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money. Now, are you following what God is saying? If the way be too far, Then you take all the grain and all the livestock and you transfer that into cash. You bind up the money in your hand and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, which is Jerusalem. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for ox, sheep, wine, or strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. How does that grab you? When was the last time you heard that text preached? Under the Mosaic law, if you lived here, and the tabernacle was way over there, you were to take what you were going to bring by way of tithe, whether livestock or crops. If you couldn't carry it, you couldn't transport it by ship, wagon, or mule, then you took all of that. Now you tell me whether I'm stretching. You took that and you translated it into cash. You got the value of all of that into a bag of money. And then you brought that bag of money to Jerusalem. And during the collection of this tithe, what did God tell his people they can do with the tithe? They were to buy food and drink and sit before the Lord at the temple. And with the family with a picnic basket with food, wine, and strong drink. Does not your Bible say that right there? And they were to be glad in the Lord and rejoice in him. That's what my Bible says. And so all that I'm sharing this with you is the fact that Esther was a smart cookie. She had food, she had bread, she had meat, and she had wine. And she put on one fantastic banquet. When Haman left that first banquet, he was glad and happy. And yet the queen has not yet revealed to him, or to the king, that she's a Jew. And all I want to show you, my dear friend, the Bible teaches a balance, a moderation. There is to be no abuse of alcoholic beverage. But if a person gets drunk and acts a fool by muttering things that they would soon regret, or acting in a foolish manner, or hurting somebody, or getting behind the wheel of a car and hurting or killing someone as a drunk driver, that person should hang. And I'll be the first one to put the rope around his neck, no apology. But the Bible does not teach abstinence. Now, if a person has a drinking problem, they should abstain, because you ought not to play with fire. If you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. But if you're able to handle what God allows you to do under his grace, then eat, drink, and do be merry, as you see here under the old covenant as well. Secondly, here this morning, Mordecai's presence in the king's gate, however, rains heavily upon Haman's glad parade. Let's go back to Esther chapter 5 now. Look at Esther chapter 5, verse 9, once again, please. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, a prominent position, a governmental position that paid well, where Mordecai was like an advisor for Xerxes, receiving people of all kinds of ranks. Oh boy, he was moved with indignation, hatred, envy, jealousy, angst. Ooh, I can't stand him being there. I hate him. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. Who's to say that Haman could have had a sword or some knife on him? That's how people lived back in those days. He may have had a knife or maybe a sword. He was a government official. He had the right to carry arms. And there's Mordecai in the gate conducting business. And boy, that just rubbed Haman raw. I can see him holding the shaft to that knife. Oh, I want to just plunge this into his chest. I can't stand him. That's what it means. He hated him. While Haman was full of indignation for Mordecai, verse 9, Mordecai's presence, Mordecai also does not display any sense of reverence or any sense of respect to Haman one iota. Can you see that? Therefore, these two opponents continue to weave the ongoing drama in God's redemptive plan. Do you see something? This is bad. Beloved, again, I'm beginning to build now. Can evil or anything bad bring forth anything good or wholesome? You have these two men. These two men are like boxers. They're like two wrestlers. They're like two quarterbacks on two opposing teams. They're at war with each other. And God, though he's not mentioned by name in this book at all, God is behind the scenes, if you will, behind the curtain, orchestrating this tension, this jockeying, this headbanging, two rams colliding with their horns, bam, right there on the scene. And God is orchestrating. God is about to use this evil plot, this evil venom, this evil poison in the heart of Haman to kill all of God's people. He's also going to use Mordecai's open display of disrespect that rubs Haman raw. God is the one behind orchestrating all of that. That's where we're going to go this morning. Are you ready? Listen to this carefully. God instigated the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. Was there not a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh? Moses walks into the very courtroom of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was viewed as by the Egyptians as God on earth, the son of Amun-Ra, God Ra. Here comes Moses with his staff, in his desert attire with his brother Aaron. They walk into the courtroom, and Moses looks, or maybe Aaron the spokesman looks and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, who's sitting on his throne, he's been groomed and trained as a little puppy, that I am God incarnate. I am God on earth. I run this realm. My people serve me. I'm here for them to serve me and worship. Let who go? Who are you people? You look like desert nomads. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, "Let my people go." The Lord? Who is the Lord that I might know him? I'm God on earth. Who is this tribal deity that you present into my lush courtroom? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says, "Let my people go." Go? I want you to leave my courtroom now. You go. Did not God orchestrate that entire conflict? 10 confrontations. 10 times Moses and Aaron had to walk into the presence of Pharaoh. 10 times. The number 10 carries forth the concept of governmental rule and authority. Just like the 10 commandments is a reflection of God's holy character and nature. 10, the number of full, complete authority. 10 commandments, 10 confrontations. I find that kind of amusing. Do you? 10 confrontations. One government challenging another puny human government. And then finally, what happened? After the 10th and final conflict, there was such a cry throughout the nation as every person, every firstborn child, without the blood being placed on the outside of the door by the shedding of that Passover first lamb, without the blood, the death angel came and unleashed his sword. Beloved, without the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being applied to us by faith in him and him alone, my dear friends, we will perish. The death angel will kill us on the day of our death. So can evil bring something good? Yes. It was evil combating good on those 10 confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh do? He made the people what? Work all the harder. He caused his taskmasters to beat a little harder. And Pharaoh, beloved, got all the more hardened, all the more obstinate. And then he came up with these stupid little rules. Well, the kids can go, but the livestock can go. No, just the husbands can go. Well, can you pray to God? I know that I'm a sinner. Please tell God to stop the hail with the fire. And when God stopped it, then Pharaoh resolved to go back to his old ways. True or false? So even in the midst of evil and bad conflict, something did come out in the end good. And what was that? What was good? Here it is. Thus leading to God's people being emancipated from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery, and the house of their grievous toil. Can I give you another one? God moved the heart of a Roman emperor, Tiberius, to tax his subjects thus moving scores of people across that Roman Empire, which inevitably caused a young teenage girl who was pregnant with child and her husband to trek 90 miles in the Judean area in order for her husband to register himself in the little town of Bethlehem, where on that particular night or day, she gave birth to the Savior. Joseph and Mary had to pack everything they had. They were on a TDY, south. 80 to 90 mile trek, and she's full pregnant. She's not just 1 week pregnant, not 2 weeks, not two or three. She was way up there. She was ready to deliver. And she had to trek with her husband across. And there's no interstate, there's no highways, there's no McDonald's, there's no Hardee's, there's no Walmart's, there's no Dillon's. There's not even a recreational spot. But there's thieves and robbers hiding out there in the Judean desert waiting for some poor sap to come by to be robbed. Can something evil and bad bring forth good? Yes. Here's this crazy emperor who gets this itch. I want more taxes. And so let's have a census. And let's move heaven and earth to make it happen. And in all of that shenanigans, God had his finger on a little couple. And he directed them all the way to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Did not Jesus say of himself, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never hunger again. Oh, young person, are you here this morning listening to what I'm saying, or is your mind way out there? Oh, there's a Savior. He's able to save young people as well as adults. Oh, beloved, salvation's not just for old people. Salvation is for all people of all ages, male and female. White or black, blue or green. So can something good come out of something evil? Yes. Can I give you another one? God allowed Satan to enter into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray the Son of God into the hands of sinful men, thus culminating in the crucifixion of the Son of God on our behalf. Jesus was betrayed, he was whipped, placed with a crown of thorns, he was nailed with spikes, he was mocked, he was spit upon, they plucked his beard, they slapped his face. Can something good come out of that? Yes, your salvation. So let's put all these pieces together. His Haman, his Mordecai, they can't stand each other. Oh, beloved, Haman has his hand on the sheath of that sword or that knife. Just allow me some license here. Oh, he has that sheath. He has that hand on there. Oh, I want to plunge this into your bosom. I got to wait on that certain day, on that certain month of this year, and I'm going to have your neck, Mordecai. Well, can something good come out of that? Yes. God can take evil. God can take bad. God can even take the wicked sins of men. What did Joseph say? You meant evil to me. Genesis 50. You meant evil. God meant it for good. So can good come out of evil? Yeah. Yeah. Now God can do that. I can't. Turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 76. Notice these verses. The simmering pot still simmers. God is going to use the envy and the jealousy and the vitriol spirit between these two men to bring out something good. And that good would be the actual deliverance of God's people. You may want to underline this verse. You may want to memorize it. You may want to know where it's found within your Bible as you deal with the evil of this world. Here's one for you. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 76, beloved. Don't be afraid of it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Psalm 76:10. Is not the wrath of man evil? Does not the wrath of man come up with all kinds of ingenious ways to torment people and inflict pain and misery? Yes. But it says God's able to take the wrath of man and make even that praise him. And then notice, the remainder of Raft, God can restrain. So guess who was really behind the scene holding that hand on the sheath of that sword? God, not Haman. See, God is able to take the mean and the bad and the ugly and translate that into something marvelous. Oh, beloved, that was an ugly day when Jesus died. Oh, beloved, they had his body pulverized with that whip, with the stones and the nails and the seashells. And when the Roman soldier whipped that across that body, and when the Roman soldier pulled, all those sharp things embedded themselves into the sides of your Savior. And when the Roman soldier let loose, pulling back, shreds of flesh fell. These pictures of a little trickle of blood on some crucified Jesus on a Hollywood movie does not do any justice to what he looked like. He was a shred. He was ugly. He was not even beautiful to behold. And then it got dark at noon until 3 p.m, darkness. And something mysterious and wonderful occurred on the cross. There was a divine exchange of our sins and our guilt and our shame laid to the account of the Son of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then that triumphal cry, it's finished, in the Greek, paid in full, debt canceled, hallelujah. Father, into your hands I give you my soul, my spirit. And then the light returned. Oh, young person, middle-aged person, old person, do you know the Savior? If you died right now, my dear friend, are you confident that you would be in the arms of Christ? Look at Romans 9, New Testament book. Look at Romans chapter 9. As I read this, I want you to think of Haman, even though it has reference to Pharaoh. Those who do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, those who do not believe that God is truly the governor of his universe, will have a hard time with this passage. Oh, this passage will rub them raw, just like Mordecai rubbed Haman. Are you ready? Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, the one who had the 10 confrontations with brother Moses, even for the same purpose have I, God the Father, raised thee, Pharaoh, up, that I might show or I might display my name and my power throughout all the earth. Oh, beloved, this ought to make you shudder. That Pharaoh with that double crown on his head, if you ever see a Pharaoh with that crown, that's actually two crowns. One portion depicts Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt. That big cone crown on his head was actually two crowns in one. And he sits on his throne as God on earth. And Moses had to go into that room and tell that Pharaoh, watch, God has placed you on that throne in history to destroy you. To demonstrate my name and my power, I, God, have placed you on the throne right now so that you can have a conflict with my two servants, Moses and Aaron. They represent me. I do not represent you. Now that's the God to whom we serve. Not the one that we put strings on and he dances to our little tune. Beloved, we are here to humbly serve him because of who and what he is. Now think of Haman. Haman was there at that time, on that spot in the Persian Empire, full access, fully promoted, riding the wave in the crest of popularity and prestige. And all the while,
God knew that the same gallows that Haman was building for Mordecai, God was going to have Haman and his sons swinging on the same gallows in a few chapters yet to be.
Look at Acts chapter 2. So, beloved, can something good come out of something evil and bad? Yes. God is able to take the wrath of man and turn it into praise to Him. And if God so chooses, He can restrain the wrath of men. Beloved, we're coming up on a national election. We're coming up on a crucial election where, beloved, we're going to pick our next earthly leader. I got news for you. God knows exactly who's going to be the next president. Thank you, brother. And He also knows that that choice of our next president will come through your hands when you walk into that voting box. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility working hand in hand to put the next man in the White House or to remain the one who is currently there. Look at this passage. You've seen this before. Look at Acts chapter 2. What did the early church preach? In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's the eternal purpose of God. Now watch, comma, ye have taken, and by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain. There's human responsibility. Do you not see something ugly here? Do you see something that's bad and wicked? Something that's awful? The fact that the creatures who were made in God's divine image is now going to take the Creator who comes to earth robed in flesh, and they're going to spit on Him. And they're going to beat Him. And they're going to whip Him by the hands of the Romans. And then they're going to take His wrists and His ankles and put 9-inch spikes into His flesh. Isn't that wicked? He's covered in spit. He's covered in His sweat, in His blood. Chunks of His flesh are hanging, dropping maybe to the ground, bleeding profusely. Oh, that's ugly. That's nasty. And it is to kill someone in such a way as the Romans did. But out of that death comes our salvation. So can something good come out of something evil and bad? Yes. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Because of our field of vision, and because of our limited knowledge, and because of our desire for self-survival, we see pain, loss, tragedy, accidents, and failure as an evil, or suffering bad, and to be avoided at all costs. Is that not true? I'm speaking for myself. I know Bob. Maybe you're a little bit better than me. But because of our limited field of vision, and because of my limited knowledge, and because Bob is always out for number one to make sure that I'm taken care of and that I'm in safe and secure, I fall into the trap sometimes when I see my pain or tragedy or misery or persecution or a bad trial. I see that as something to be avoided. That's not what the Bible teaches. How does this sound? Because of God's much wider view of vision, because of God's unlimited knowledge, and because of God's self-sustaining majesty, He sees your pain, your loss, my tragedy, your accidents, my failures, as a learning process for us to draw closer to Him and to mature in His grace. Bob runs from pain. When I go down to Fort Riley to have blood taken out, my head is 90 degrees the other way. I'm a chicken. I'm a chicken. Are you any better? We see tragedy, we see pain, we see misery, and we flee. As I close, I want to give you two verses. We've seen this before. There's nothing new under the sun here. Turn to Philippians 4. Last chapter. This is one of those house arrest epistles while Paul was in Rome in the early part of the 60 AD. As I shared this past Wednesday night, Hang in there. I got just two, this and one more verse. Philippians 4, look at verses 10, my dear friends. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me had flourished again. Well, the Philippians apparently have sent the Apostle Paul another installment of money, or whatever, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now, please listen to this, and beloved, unless you and I learn this, we're not going to graduate. I have learned, in whatsoever state or condition I am, to be content. Paul says, I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. So he knows how to be up and down. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Oh, God the Holy Spirit is a good teacher. I've been instructed to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. And then Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of Christians like to take Philippians 4:13 and quote that out of its context. Look at the context where that verse is found. Paul's in house arrest. Yes, he has limited freedom. Many can come and go and come and visit him, which they did, yes. I believe that while there he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and possibly the book of Hebrews, yes. But Paul says, I have learned. And beloved, that's something that you and I need to experience. We have to learn. We have to, sometimes God has to cause things to come into our lives to learn certain things. And I'm here to warn you as well as to teach you that sometimes God allows what you and I call evil or bad to come into our lives to cause us to grow up from the nursery to spiritual manhood. And what did Paul say? I know how to have my tummy full, and I know how to be hungry. I know how to have the good clothes, and I know how to have the grunge. I know what it is to be up and down. I know how it is to be happy, and I know how it is to be in the sackcloth pile. Can you see that? Paul says, I have been instructed. So, beloved, listen to me as I close and make some application. Your pain, your misery, the persecution, the name calling, the cat calling, all kinds of things that people throw at you, as we read today, put all the 2 hours together, congregation. Nothing is done by accident, hopefully, in this church. Put it all together. You saw Jeremiah dealing with the unbelieving Jews. You saw the writer of Psalms 35. They hate me without a cause. When they were sick, I brought them chicken soup. And when I was sick, they put a net in front of my feet. True or false? If you're here this morning and you've been treated poorly and you have been treated unfairly, you have been called names and accused of things you never said or did, that is the schoolhouse of Jehovah. He wants to teach you something. He wants to teach you who and what you are. And he wants to teach you who and what he is and how he can come to earth and make you abound when others want to see you slip and fall. That's the message today. That's the gist. That's the kernel of this story of these two men who still hate each other. Woo. They hate each other. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12 in closing. Beloved, there is a divine side and a divine purpose to the conflicts, the battles, the struggles, and the turmoils that God walks and leads us into. How well are you doing? There is a divine side. All that you and I see is that human side of that pain and the misery being misrepresented. Those of you here this morning have to deal with some very unreasonable individuals, true or false. You have to deal with really unreasonable men who do not have faith, as the scripture says, true or false. Unreasonable men, unreasonable people with crazy stipulations and expectations of you. They have a standard so high for you, they have no standard for themselves. I find that amazing. And yet God has brought those people into your life to be teachers so that you may be instructed. How do you handle this one? 2 Corinthians 12, look at verses 6. For though I would desire to glory, though I desire to glory and to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Paul here is talking about these revelations he would be given by Christ. That word of knowledge, or that word of wisdom that we don't have today. Direct divine inspiration on the spot. Paul was even caught up to the third heaven, and he heard things that even he could not utter when he came back down. And to keep Paul from getting a big head over all of these glorious revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Beloved, isn't it kind of bad or evil to have the devil tamper with one of God's saints? Would you call that a bad thing? Would you call that something unwelcomed, like Bob the Chicken when it comes to pain? Maybe you're different than me. Huh? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Paul went to God three times with this ailment, this thorn in the side, this buffeting of Satan, that it might depart. He went to God three times. Some of us are here and we beseech the Lord more than three times on a certain person, or a certain pain, or a certain this, or a certain that. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And God said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Notice, for my strength is made mature or perfect in weakness. So I beg the question, can evil bring forth good? Yes, it's found right there. Red letter, lips of Jesus in my Bible. Christ says, Paul, my grace is sufficient. Because the power of God, listen, the power of God is manifested more when you and I are on our knees. Verses like Haman, walking in the rain, I'm on top of the world, I've been promoted by Xerxes. The man who exalts himself, God abases. But the one who's willing to abase himself, God will honor and exonerate and simply bring you glory. Read on. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Oops. Does your version say that? I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. See that? You know, that portion of the New Testament just doesn't go too well for Benny Hinn. Huh? And Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and God wants you always to be on top of the world, and God wants you to have that Royal Royce and that Mercedes around the back of the house. Not here. Paul says, I rather glory. I take pleasure in my infirmities, my reproaches, my necessities of putting food and drink and bread on the table, in my persecutions when I'm falsely called this and called that for the sake of Christ, and in distress for the sake of Christ. You're not going to see these kids. You're not going to see that. You're not going to be allowed to do that because you're a Christian and you go around thumping your Bible. You ain't allowed here. You're not welcome. And then Paul says, when I'm weak. You notice something, brothers and sisters? When you're like this, on your knees, as a petitioner to God, you are the strongest saint at that moment, when you're in this position. So, have I answered my question this morning? Can anything bad or evil bring about good? Yes. It all depends on which side you're looking. From a divine side or from the human side? When Bob looks from the human side, I cackle and complain. But if I can consider the divine side, I can rest in my God and trust Him.
even when I'm in pain or when I hurt.
Father, we come once again before you to trust you, to fall fully upon your grace and mercy, and to realize that you are a good God, a God who loves his people. And Father, we can rest in the promise that all things do work for the good to those who love you and those who have been called according to your purpose. And nothing mean or bad or ugly or good or gracious can come into our lives without your divine permission. Father, may your people be able to walk away here this morning with this truth wrapped around their hearts, that God is good, and even evil has a place in our lives. Father, as we depart and go home, I pray your traveling mercies. Once again, Father, be with those who have physical ailments who are here, that as Paul, they would run to you for succor and for comfort. Father, be with our nation. Father, we pray for spiritual revival, a true revival, where men and women who call themselves Christians would begin to take the Word of God and the Gospel serious and begin to apply it to their lives. And Father, I pray for the two young ones who were here this morning. Father, you know the state of their heart. Father, I just pray for your grace and mercy to be given to them, that someday soon their eyes and their hearts may be opened to the truth of the Gospel, and they would know that all this that we say is true and real. In Christ's name, amen.